So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. I remember being taught that way early in my Christian life, and I thought, no matter what I ask for, if I ask hard enough for it, I was just going to get it. Well, soon I got pretty discouraged because all these things I was asking for, I didn't necessarily get. So I had to start asking myself the question, is that what it really means?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
To anybody that listens to this program much, I think they will know that I am a very strong advocate of people who have been emotionally traumatized in their life and who live with that trauma, perhaps even throughout their life. And I have a really big heart for those people. I live in that world a lot. That became pretty obvious to you.
Yeah, I think so.
After a while, it's kind of hard to miss. So, Jack, I have a question for you.
Okay.
I'm thinking about these kind of people who are just tremendously discouraged. And there's not a lot going on in their life except for figuring out how to take one step in front of the other and to live in the next moment because their lives are just so very difficult. They're so very discouraged. There's a lot of people who are not quite that far who don't contemplate the possibility of suicide moment by moment or who aren't suffering so desperately that that's a present reality for them all the time. But there's a lot of people, Jack, in this world who don't have a sense of purpose, who feel that their life is just kind of mundane, going on day after day, that what they do is very insignificant. What do we say to those kind of people? Why should they live? Why should they take one step in front of the other? What is valuable about their life such that they would do that?
And the question in particular is why should they or how can they find significance in the mundane things that they do in life, or
what makes life significant? What is the purpose of life for them?
Okay.
If what they see is only this insignificant life, even for some people insignificant to the point is all they're doing is staying alive,
mm-hmm.
because life is so desperately difficult for them.
Mm-hmm. Well, the significance of their life, as I would understand it, is making the choice to muster the courage to go on, for example, is in and of itself a highly significant thing. It's probably not going to change world history, but this is not about changing world history. This is about my eternal standing and my eternal well-being and the story of my life, which is going to have a dramatically glorious ending. So, I mean, if I'm a child of God, it will. So doing what the particular story that my life has come to be, doing what's right, what's appropriate, what's true in the light of what God has promised, is a highly significant thing to do because it's really a life and death issue, a life and death decision. I'm choosing life over death. I don't mean to go on in this world over not. I mean I'm choosing light over darkness. I'm choosing ultimate glory over ultimate destruction. And that's just highly significant.
And I might indeed be choosing really physical life over death. That might be the decision that's parallel to
right.
the other life over death. I guess they're one and the same for some people.
Exactly. And what I'm saying is, when I choose to not commit suicide, for example, I'm not merely choosing to go on in this world. Rather, I'm choosing to courageously walk toward the light and toward God and toward obedience to God and toward wisdom, instead of allowing myself to give myself over to just foolishness and self-serving protection, and therefore unravel my whole existence in ultimate destruction. The bigger issue maps on to the smaller issue. So if they simply face the issue in terms of, hey, it doesn't really make any difference whether I'm in this world or not in this world, they really don't understand the momentousness of the choice that they're making. It transcends just that fact. It's a choice about what I want my whole eternal existence to be about. And that's why it's significant. And that's just assuming the worst case scenario, where the only thing I can do is muster the courage to just go on with what looks like a highly insignificant life. But beyond that, the significance of my life rests in every interaction with every person. A life could be full in simply seeing the potential significance that rests in every telephone call I make, in every letter I send, in every bill I send in. If I realize that I can do this with respect for other people, with love toward other people, with integrity, that my life can be filled with a character that is the character of God Himself. Will it have any impact? I may never know of any dramatic impact it has on other people. In all likelihood, I won't. We normally don't know the impact we have on other people. But the potential is always there, and the significance is always there, quite apart from its actual impact.
The significance in my heart,
yeah.
In my life.
Yeah.
What I often tell people, Jack, is that they need to submit to life, a life that they don't necessarily want, a life that they'd prefer, perhaps, that God would just take.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand that really well. I can understand how people would prefer death, not choose death, but prefer that because life is so difficult for them. They see a meaning in life after death, but nothing for them here. And I think what you're saying is really encouraging, and I think really thought-provoking, because we often think about meaning coming in big shovelfuls. Do I have meaning in my life because my career is something that really adds to this world? Or do I have meaning in my life because my family is really benefiting from the ministry I have with them? Do I have meaning in my life because I am a good teacher? I have something kind of larger. Am I making a lot of money that ends up benefiting a missionary group? And what you're saying is something that's really not thought of a lot. It's in the telephone call that I made. Did I choose to be kind? And I think that really speaks, I don't think it does, it really speaks to me, because sometimes, especially Jack, when I'm on the phone, I might be a little bit grumpy to people because they don't see me. Mm-hmm. And I think it behooves me, as well as I have a lot of meaning in my life, but it behooves me as well as those people who are just kind of trying to submit to life and just trying to make it day by day, is to say there is meaning in these small things that I overlook. And that I need to invest more in being kind, more in those small things that really do make a difference.
One of the grand illusions of human existence is that true significance in this world comes from making a place for myself in history. I mean, kind of making the history books or making the Hall of Fame, or where the world for generations to come will speak my name with some kind of reverence and some kind of respect, or some kind of jealousy or some kind of envy, or but they'll respond. I'm going to make a difference in the world. People will know who I am. That's a grand illusion, and all of us are affected by it to one degree or another. And in the day of modern technology and the media, that just exacerbates that whole illusion, because we think that if I don't make the news, if I don't somehow become a household name, then I'm nothing. I'm really not anything in this world. There couldn't be anything further from the truth. I mean, think in terms of the household names in Hollywood, the entertainers, and how empty their lives are. Why are their lives so empty? I'm convinced their lives are so empty is because they've been banking on their fame giving them some kind of substance to their existence. They get the fame, they don't have any substance to their existence, and they go, whoa, what, this is so hollow. And so serial romance, serial marriages, drugs, their life gets filled up with all kinds of distractions to try to kill the pain of the emptiness, an emptiness that every one of us says, boy, if I only were as famous as they were, then I'd have it made. It's just this huge lie that that does anything for us, that that gives us anything of any substance. The substance comes from knowing privately in my own heart that I'm a substantive person. No one else in the world has to know that in order for that to be a real sustaining significance to my life. If I'm the only person who knows the kindnesses that I'm doing, that's okay. I know, and I'm the one that matters to me.
Or if I'm right. The only one that knows that I'm submitting to life and all I'm doing is that,
right.
Then that's substantive in and of itself.
Yeah, exactly. But we're trained to think differently. We're trained to think, I need to look at the consequences in my life and judge my life by those. It's not true.
Mm-hmm. I know, Jack, that there's a lot of really kind of important things I could feel I could do during my days. I am very aware of my capacity to do more than I am doing. And I am very aware often of putting on the reins of my life and just saying, slow down, Christine. One of the things that I've taken to doing over the last year is we have this room in our house that has a gas stove and it's warmer, and it seems to be that's where people congregate, especially in the cooler months. And so what I've done is I've kind of just taken to sitting down, just kind of hanging out right there. There's no TV, there may be no book in my hand, there's no project, but I just kind of sit. And what I've found is that my kids kind of roam around. They kind of end up showing up there. And that seems to me to be so significant, to just kind of wait for them to be there, to kind of take a moment to be with them. And it seems like they're always teachable moments, and they're always special. I've been really surprised that my teenage boys kind of end up winding up where I'm at, where normally if I go seek them out, they're not very eager to have me show up in their rooms or to go into their space. But if they're choosing to come into my space, then that is significant. And I've really had to talk myself into recognizing the significance of quiet moments, recognizing the significance of not speeding up and not doing a lot. Because I, unlike the people that I'm talking about who feel like they have nothing in their lives, I feel like I just have so much to do and can kind of get off on that in a really wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
So I need to be more like them in a sense and just kind of slow down and submit to the smallness of life, the little things in life, and let God kind of open my eyes to the meaning of a telephone call, the meaning of a small conversation with my children.
Yeah, because ultimately one of the ways that has helped me to look at it in this light is to recognize that my significance does not come from what I do. My significance comes from what I am. What I need to do in this life to be significant is to be something, not to do something. Actually, we've co-opted the phrase be something to mean to do something, but to be a certain sort of person, a certain quality of person, a certain quality of character, that's where true significance comes from. And that can happen in quiet moments that are totally insignificant in terms of what I'm doing or accomplishing. I'm not accomplishing anything, but I am bringing integrity and compassion and justice and love and truth into the environment of other people by the values that I'm committed to and by the way I'm interacting with them.
Interacting
with God alone, even.
And in a sense, I'm doing something really big. I can put doing to that,
yeah, yeah.
As opposed to doing to something that looks really active and really powerful and really big.
Right.
And really important, this unseen thing, and maybe very seen, and I think the contrast is this really unseen thing is what's really valuable.
One of the things that John says we dare not love in his letter, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And he goes on to categorize the lusts of the world, he says, and it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is how it usually gets translated. And that phrase really rings true of me, of how important we think all of our trivial little pursuits are. And we have this pretense that I'm accomplishing all these important things. And John says, don't love all those little trivial accomplishments that your life is filled with. I mean, some of them have to be done to be able to eat and sustain your existence and so on, but don't grant them more importance than they have. all that stuff is going to be obsolete and going to burn and be gone one day. There's much more important work than those trivial little everyday pursuits of your life. And yet we elevate them to such importance in our own perspective.
Well, you know, Jack, I started this whole thought process to kind of get around to prayer, and we haven't gotten there yet. But I have this one more comment I want to make, and then I want to apply it to prayer.
Okay.
Because that's really what we started out thinking about doing over the next several programs. We started last week, and we wanted to do it again today. So hang on, guys. I haven't left that whole pursuit. But, you know, I was thinking, it's just an interesting thought. There's my husband and I have a little bit of money that we've invested in the stock market. And in the last year, we took it out kind of scared and just put it in a real low maintenance place. And you know what? This has probably been the biggest year in the stock market maybe the world has ever seen. And we weren't there.
Mm-hmm.
And I look back now and I think, wow, we really did a stupid thing. We really lost out. And I hear a lot about people investing in internet stocks and really making a tremendous amount of money overnight. And lots of friends, lots of people I know have made a lot of money. And I've had to remind myself that that's really not what's important. And that what John says is don't love the things of the world. I don't think it would have been wrong in any way to have made that money. But there is this very practical issue in my life of I didn't, and was I wrong? I didn't, and have I lost out? And the answer to that question is, wait a minute, if my focus is on that stuff, yeah, Christine, you lost out big time. That was really stupid. But if I can just kind of say, that's not really what's most important. This other thing is important. My attitude then can be, and I think is, oh, well, I really would have liked it to have been that way, but that's not what's important. And it really comes down to those nitty-gritty things in life when there's this either-or choice, and I could choose to just feel really down and make that a focus, and I'm never going to let that happen again. But honestly, Jack, I think that will happen again in my life. I'm not really good in that area. And I need to have hope to not despair. It's just like the people I was talking about before who are just taking one step in front of the other. I need to submit to the life that God has for me, which is not that I become rich, which is not that I necessarily do something big, but it's that I become a person whose character is being developed and molded and sanctified by God, and have that over and over and over again be the direction of my life. So I'm going to tie this into prayer.
Okay.
And that's what I need to pray for, that God would give me a heart that wants that, that in the midst of all the distractions of the world, that I would still want God, that I would still want good. And that's what it seems like my prayers kind of come down to. And I think that's across the board. The prayers of a person who's got lots of stuff that they're doing and meaning in their life, or lots of wealth, or lots of activity that seems like there's a lot going on, and yet they need to have the prayer, God, I want what you want. I am going to submit to a life of your building character in my life. You're making me a humble person. You're making me a loving person. You're making me a person of integrity. You're promoting your purposes through my life, however. And the same to the person who's just taking one step at a time and submitting to just the courage of living life in the now. I think that would be their prayer.
Right, absolutely. The way Paul put it, I mean, you mentioned, I think, in our last time together, you mentioned people who can only just barely manage the courage to take one more step. A passage that comes to mind is Paul's comment in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He recognized, too, that there were enough things about this world that were kind of, at best, bittersweet, that death was only going to be an advantage, a benefit to him. He would go on to the ultimate reward that we all truly believe and rightly believe is going to be glorious, is going to be wonderful, is going to be fulfilling in a way that we can't even imagine beyond imagination. But it's not our prerogative to decide when that's going to be. In our service of God, in our obedience to Him, we're here now, not in our reward. So what is my life about now? What gives it significance? My service to Christ. What does that mean? I think it means what we've just been describing. working out my salvation, working on my sanctification, becoming a person that is pure of heart, that is meek, that is all the things that we've talked about in the past in our discussion of the Beatitudes, become that person. And that's what this life is all about, here and now. None of the other stuff matters. All the other stuff is just garnishes on the plate, just stuff that really has no substance to it, just makes this existence a little prettier than it otherwise would be, but it has no substance to it.
So what we're talking about, if I bring this back to prayer, is that we're not talking about praying in a way that kind of has a formula or a way that kind of gives me a particular thing, other than prayer being something that comes out of my heart that wants this character that we're talking about. Jack, I think that really comes in contrast to a lot of the teaching that I've had on prayer that says if you just pray in this particular way for these particular things, your life is going to look this particular way. It seems to me that you might have a passage today ready for us that kind of talks that we interpret as kind of a formula of how to do it, and yet that's not how to do it at all.
I mean, you've raised a huge issue that we'll probably come back to in a lot of different ways, because that's right. Our preoccupations with this world and the things of this world, with money and with health and with relationships and the stuff that is the real fabric of this existence right here and now, we're all really preoccupied with that. And so we would like to think that what the Bible is teaching us about prayer is a discipline, a religious exercise, a spiritual exercise that we can engage in that's going to make all that stuff succeed for us and go better for us. So you can read books and you can go to seminars and you can hear sermons, and it's not that difficult to find teaching where people will say prayer works. Prayer is the secret to living the human life. And what they mean by that is, your business is failing, well, add some prayer life to your business practices and your business will flourish. Your marriage is struggling, pray together in this way to this extent and your marriage will prosper and you'll get beyond your struggles. Having trouble with your kids, pray. That's the way to solve the problem with your kids. It sounds so good, and we hear it so often that we can't believe that that's not biblical. I mean, surely that's what the Bible teaches.
Surely that's the answer.
Surely that's the answer. But as a student of the Bible for a number of decades now, I'm telling you it's not in there. That's not what it's saying. That's not the way to understand prayer.
And yet there's a lot of passages that people could turn to. They would argue against you.
Right, right.
That perspective they don't agree with at all.
Right.
So can we go to one of those passages?
Yeah, let's look at one of those. So this is, and this also carries our discussion further from last week. We were talking about seeing as a kind of strategy, as a kind of technique, as a formula for the way to pray rightly is to persevere in our prayer. And the doctrine is that God expects us to just take the same request back to Him over and over and over again and not give up on the prayer. I think the thinking, the logic is, if we give up on the prayer, then we're demonstrating that we don't really believe He's going to answer it. That somehow we demonstrate to God that we do believe He's going to answer it if we just keep bugging Him with it. And in time then, God will be convinced that we believe that He is there and that He's going to grant it to us, and then He will. That's the doctrine. And we looked at one passage last week that's used to support that doctrine, and here's a second one. This is in Luke the 11th chapter, and I'll need to look at the context eventually, but let me just look at the passage itself. Then he said to them, in verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me, the door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will... Well, I'm sorry, then he's going on. The parable ends with just, because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs.
And so what that sounds like is, when you pray, What you need to do is go back, just be tenacious, I think is the word we used in our last program.
Right.
Go back, go back, go back, and finally you're going to get it, even though this guy is kind of selfish, doesn't want to bother to get up. If you kind of keep going back, you'll get it.
Right. Now, it's very unfortunate, but there's a word in the Greek that they translate persistence there that just simply doesn't mean persistence. And for the life of me, I don't know why they translate it that way. There may be some historical reasons that I'm just not aware of. Maybe it got translated into Latin at some point or something in a word that could mean persistence, and that's come down to us as the translation. But if you look at the Greek word there, the Greek word simply means shamelessness or something to that effect. It's not used a lot in the New Testament. In fact, it might only be used this one spot in the New Testament, but we don't have a lot of evidence of its usage. But it's based on the word that clearly means shame, and it means something like shamelessness. Why they translate it persistence, I don't know, but that really transforms entirely how we look at this parable. If we look at this parable with the translation persistence, it sounds like what he's saying is telling a story of, I live in this little village, and at midnight, a traveler arrives, a friend of mine arrives, and I don't have anything to show hospitality. I can't feed them. I don't have any bread left. What am I going to do? I go to my neighbor and I pound on the door, and say, and I explain the situation. I need some bread. Somebody's arrived and I need to show them hospitality. I don't have anything in the cupboards. Do you have some bread for me?
Help me out.
Yeah, help me out. And the friend says, "Shut up! I'm in bed. Get out of here." And I pound on the door and I say, "No, I really need some bread. Shut up! Get out of here." "No, really, I need some bread. Shut up! Get out of here." And then finally, to get rid of me, he comes down and gives me the bread that I'm asking for. That's the way you would understand the parable if you use the word persistence. If it's shamelessness, at least the way I would interpret it then, Jesus is telling a very different story. What he's saying is, I live in this house in the village, a friend of mine arrives at midnight, I don't have anything to show hospitality, I go next door to the neighbor, I pound on the door, And I explain the situation. I don't have any bread. My friend just arrived. Can you loan me 3 loaves of bread? Okay, what's happening up in the bedroom as my neighbor is in bed? My neighbor, under his breath so that I can't hear him, is saying, "I can't believe it. It's midnight, and he's asking me for some bread at midnight."
Jack again.
Yeah, Jack again. Oh, and I say to my wife, "This guy's going to drive me crazy." As I get up and go down to my cupboard, get 3 loaves of bread, bring it to him with a smile on my face and say, "Here, sure." Now, what Jesus is getting at is, why did I do that? I didn't want to do it. I didn't feel like doing it. It's not even really because it's Jack, my neighbor, and my friend that I'm doing it. The reason I'm doing it is because I'm going to look awfully bad if I don't. I think that's what he means by shamelessness. That is, we even experience it in our culture, but in their culture, which is what an anthropologist would call a shame culture, where shame is a much more powerful social force than it is in our culture, in a society that has a strong sense of shame, we think of, for example, the Japanese culture today, in the modern Japanese culture, where honor is a really important virtue to have. We Americans are so immune to shame that it doesn't really mean that much to us. But many societies over most of world history have had a strong sense of the importance of being an honorable person. And much that we would do, not out of genuine compassion or not out of genuine generosity, we will do for the sake of honor and purely for the sake of honor. That is, in the eyes of my community, it's important that I be viewed as a good neighbor, as a honorable person. And the honorable thing to do in this situation is to give my neighbor what he needs. Since that's the honorable thing to do, that's the thing I'm going to do. I may be grumbling under my breath the whole time, but I'm going to do it because it's important, my standing in my community. That seems to be the story that Jesus is telling. Not one of perseverance, but one of saving face, if you will. The power of saving face to get people to do what they need to do. Now, we still have to ask what that parable means about prayer, but it's important to recognize that this parable is not at all about perseverance. And what makes us think that it is just purely a mistranslation of the Greek word.
Okay, so let me just make sure I got it so far, all right? What you're saying is that we really need to look at the Greek word carefully and have the courage, actually, to translate it in the way that it was originally intended to mean is what we need to look for.
Right.
And what you're saying is that the root word is shame, and that's the opposite of being a person of honor, being a person who is just shamelessly doing something, just doesn't care about what anybody else thinks, and they're just going in their own direction, and who cares? But this is a person that Jesus is saying, that we are people that Jesus is saying need to be honorable. We need to consider other people, their perspective, and act in a way that brings a good perspective on us.
Yeah, now, let me be clear. That's not part of the lesson that Jesus is teaching yet. It's just part of the background of the parable. He's telling a story about two people, one of whom, in order to save face and to maintain his honor, gives the man, his neighbor, what he wants.
Okay,
yeah.
So he's not saying necessarily this is the way you should live.
No.
You should live in order before people so that you look a particular way. Not that you are a particular way, but that you should look a particular way. We're not going there.
He's not teaching.
Okay,
because
that's where I was going next with, wow, that doesn't sound very right. It doesn't sound scriptural.
Right. So that's just the dynamic of the story that he's telling, and then he wants to draw an analogy to that. But as often in Jesus' parables, what he does is draw analogy to things that are not admirable in themselves. It's not really an admirable quality that a society would have a strong sense of shame in the sense that we're talking about here.
That we're just doing it because we want to look good.
Right, yeah. I mean, Jesus is critical of that,
yeah,
all over the place.
Yeah,
in his,
totally.
In his teaching.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go on. Let's look at the context. And I think it's important lesson here for those of us who want to be students of the Bible is to really pay attention to the context and pay attention to the words, because we really can be misdirected if we don't do that.
Right. Okay, so he wants to teach us something about prayer in that parable. Now let's look at what surrounds that parable. Just before that parable, Luke 11 says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each our day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgave everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then the very next thing is the parable that I just talked about. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and so on. And then after that parable, after he says because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs, then he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's sandwiched between what we call the Lord's Prayer and this actually fairly well-known passage about ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. That's where we find this parable. Okay, so the question is, what's the significance of the parable?
The question is, why in the world did he put that right in the middle there? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense unless you really study it.
Yeah. And what's very easy to do, because we don't see the connection easily, what we tend to do as Bible students is just take it in chunks.
Or skip it.
But we kind of abstract it out of its context and just treat it as if it has a meaning in and of itself by itself without regard to its context. Well, more often than not, I mean, there may be some places where that's valid to do, but more often than not, we're always going to distort the meaning of the Bible when we do that. We're not going to discover the meaning of the Bible. And I think this is a case where we have to pay attention to why is it sandwiched between the Lord's Prayer and this other passage, in order to really get what it is that he's doing here.
In other words, Jack, we really have to do some hard work.
Yeah, we do. We have to We have to think, ponder, puzzle, dream, have nightmares about it until, you know, in that flash of insight, we finally get what he's doing.
So what I'm thinking right now, Jack, is better the you than me. Go for it, man.
Well, to understand, I think, what he's doing, let's look first at the end part. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. What's going on there? When we take that out of context, that gets misunderstood by people. People often see that as kind of the blank check of prayer that God has given us, that God has said, by means of prayer, you could have whatever your little heart desires. You just ask and it's yours.
You just knock hard enough and it'll come around.
Right. If you take it out of context, sure, it's understandable why we would think that that's what he's saying. But what is the context? The context is where he started with the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer all about? The disciples come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, and they say, Jesus, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And I might add, like every rabbi in Judaism teaches his disciples to pray. That was a standard pedagogical technique that in order to capture what you as a rabbi believed to be the essence of how we should live, I encapsulate what I consider to be the real heart of my teaching in a prayer and teach that prayer to my disciples. That, as I understand it, was a fairly standard teaching technique, pedagogical technique that the rabbis used, that they would typically capture what they understood to be the essence of what they wanted to impart to their disciples, that attitude that they thought was at right at the essence of true discipleship, and encapsulate that in a prayer. So they said, Jesus, would you do that? And Jesus says, okay. And he gives them this prayer. Well, I won't take the time to go through the prayer in its entirety, but what it really comes down to, if you boil it down and you look phrase after phrase at what he's talking about, when you see the prayer that way, this is an amazing prayer. Because when you think of it in terms of, I need to see this prayer as the essence of what my life needs to be all about, then it's very instructive to us. It starts off, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And in the other version in Matthew, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we've already been talking about that fundamental attitude. God, your will be done, not my will, but your will be done. What is the essence of what it means to be a disciple? What is the essence of what it means to be a human being? The bottom line of what attitude I should take toward my life, what is it, Jesus? Well, God, your will be done. That's the bottom line. A submission to the will of God. A willingness to be a character in a drama of which God is the author. A willingness as the creature before the Creator to bow to the Creator and say, God, you know infinitely better than I do how this should all come out. Just do your will in my life. I submit to your creatorship, to your authorship, to your transcendent being. You just do your purposes, and I am perfectly happy with that. That's what I want. Well, that's incredibly instructive to see that as the real heart, the real essence of what it means to be a child of God in this world. And if you take each and every element of this apart, especially in the fuller version of Matthew, it's very instructive, you end up with, what is it that Jesus says that our life should be all about? Hope in God's kingdom and my sanctification here and now, essentially. So that's what Jesus has set out to teach them, the essence of human existence, the real meaning of what it means to be a child of God, the real meaning of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What is that all about? Hope in God's kingdom and my sanctification in this world here and now. Okay. It's in that context that I think it's meaningful when Jesus comes along and says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Well, ask for what? Ask for that kingdom to come and ask for that sanctification now. Ask for that, seek for that, knock on God's door, wanting that, and it will be given to you. You'll find it. It'll be there for you. God is not going to withhold sanctification and the eternal reward of his kingdom to anybody who wants it. Anybody who wants it can get it, period. That's a blanket promise of the New Testament, of the gospel itself, is that nobody is going to be turned away who wants it.
And then he says, if I can carry this on, is like the woman in the parable who is really beseeching the judge who is not good. He says in that parable, you know, you can keep persisting to get something from that bad judge and he's going to give it to you. Much more so will your Father in heaven who is good give to you. And it seems like this is the same thing that's going on here.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yay, I got it,
yeah,
Jack.
Exactly. Because that's the next thing he says, is draws an analogy with a father and a child.
Right.
Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give a snake instead of a fish, will he? I mean, he's just looking at normal human parental compassion for the children and saying, if a father would never dream of responding to a child's desire for something healthy and right and good and appropriate by giving them something harmful and destructive, is God going to look at any one of his creatures who comes to him asking for something that God likes, that God honors, that God values, that's healthy, that's appropriate, and he's asking for that from the father, is the father going to give him something harmful to him instead? If a parent wouldn't do that, how would the perfect, pure God of all creation do that? Surely not. So how much better is God than any one of us? And we wouldn't even dream of destroying our own children. So you can count on it. You can bank on it. If you want the kingdom of God and the sanctification that leads up to that, you can count on God giving that to you. No way in the world would he withhold that from you. Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Still with the Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke makes it clear what he's talking about here. What is it? What is the good gift that God would never withhold from us? The Spirit of truth who leads us into our sanctification, leading to an inheritance in the kingdom of God. No way is God going to withhold that from us.
Okay, so let me translate that first, Jack, because people may not understand sanctification in the kingdom of God, and I think if I was listening to this years ago, I would have turned the radio off.
Okay.
So I think what you're saying is that God is really invested, a good God, a gooder God than any best father could ever be in this whole world, or mother, wants good for us, and he's going to invest in us by giving us hearts that are changed. He's going to change us from people who are simply committed to evil and to hurtfulness and to shamelessness, like this guy in the passage, to people who really do have hearts that are softened in such a way that we are wanting good in our lives and wanting good in other people's lives. That's a slow process, but that is the process that you're calling sanctification.
Yeah.
And ultimately, if we're the people who are having hearts that are changed from, I think where he puts it in maybe Ezekiel, from hearts of stone
to hearts of flesh.
To hearts of flesh. If we have those hearts of flesh, those softened hearts, then that's evidence that we are his and that we ultimately will be in heaven with him.
Yeah.
We are, as we put it in our vernacular today, we are saved.
Yes, exactly. Right. And God is of such a character and is such a person, is so good that for anyone who would want that, he's going to grant it. There's no way he's going to withhold it from them. So what's the parable mean? Well, I think what the parable is saying is God is analogous to the neighbor whose door is being pounded on. You know, keep this in perspective. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is not like the neighbor in that God is good and not evil. You know, that your typical neighbor is selfish, self-serving, lazy, you know, not thoughtful, not inclined out of just pure goodness to do a good thing for a neighbor. But for the sake of honor, they'll do the good thing. Well, God is not like that. In contrast to that, God is just good, and for goodness sake itself would be willing to do that. But that aside, there's even sort of an analogy to the neighbor's shamelessness. I mean, put yourself in the position of this God that we're talking about. God is not going to look very good as a God if people come to him saying, God, my Father, you have created a kingdom of righteousness for people who long for the righteousness of that kingdom. I would like to be made a part of that kingdom. What kind of character would God have? How would he look? You know, what would we think of this God if his response was, no, I don't think so. No, go to hell. I don't want to give you a place in the kingdom of God. To someone who really, genuinely, authentically wants to be there, what would that say about the character of God? Actually, the character of God is that he takes people who are hostile to him, who hate everything that he stands for, and who even hate his kingdom, and he turns them into people who want it in order that he can grant them an inheritance there. God's goodness and God's mercy is far bigger than anything that we can imagine, actually. But we're not even talking about that. We're talking about what would God's response be to one of his creatures who genuinely and authentically wants the good inheritance that God himself has said is really good and is the appropriate end of human existence. And I say, okay, I want the appropriate end of my existence. Will you give it to me, God? And God said, no. What would we think of that kind of God? It's kind of like the neighbor who couldn't ever bring himself to say no to the bread that his neighbor is asking for, because how would I look if I did that? Well, how would God look if he could possibly be so hard-hearted, so shameless, as to not be a benefactor of the person who authentically wants what he himself said is what we should want? And what Jesus is saying is, that's outrageous. God would never do that. No way could he ever do that. You can count on him granting the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him.
So what this passage is saying is, at minimum, even at our worst, and the last part of it, even though we're evil people, that's a pretty radical kind of word to use, mm-hmm. we will still give good to other people sometimes, or even just because we want to look good. At minimum, that's what we'll do. He's saying, well, God is a person, or God is a God who wants to give really good to us, who doesn't have an evil heart, who doesn't have to just act honorable. He is honorable. He is good, and he is going to give us what we ask of him. And what is that what we're asking of him? Not anything in the world that we want and we demand that we have it, but that we want his kingdom, that we want his goodness, that we want his life.
Yeah. And the crucial thing to see, so that we not be misled by this passage, is that this teaching is limited to that. This is not the blank check that some Bible teachers make it. I mean, you mentioned that. I just want to highlight that. That he's not saying, you want a little red sports car? Ask God for it and he'll give it to you. Do you want to be famous and well-received by the people in this world? No. Ask for that and God will give it to you. No. It's not a blank check. He's talking about something very, very specific. God has said there's this good end to human existence. If you want it, it's yours. You can count on it. It's guaranteed.
Don't go away. Jack and Christine will continue the discussion in just a moment. You've heard it said that a college degree is not what it used to be. It seems these days colleges and universities are charging more and offering less. That's one of the reasons why Gutenberg College was developed. While many universities brag about their massive size and huge student body, Gutenberg College thrives on the idea that big is not always better. A student should not become a meaningless cog in some big education machine. A student should have the chance to interact in a meaningful way with his or her peers and professors. At Gutenberg, classes are small. Interaction with other students and with faculty is high. And education becomes interesting as well as rewarding. Imagine having a deep discussion about Aristotle or Shakespeare, where your ideas are sincerely considered. Imagine struggling to understand the writings of Augustine and having a faculty tutor come alongside you to help. And you'll get a good idea why Gutenberg exists. And yet, there are many other advantages to Gutenberg other than its size. If you want to know more about Gutenberg College and all that it offers, call 541-485-4801. That's area code 541. 1-800-485-4801. Now, if you didn't have time to write that down, stay tuned. We'll repeat it again at the end of the program. Here again are Jack and Christine.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at Work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20? 20 years now.
Wow. You had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of it.
Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis, and I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at Work?
How do I apply...
just your whole perspective of finances and the ongoing program.
What carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken the attitude, I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at Work. That I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, The telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.